Trending. This is Timory Millington, and you are listening to a special episode because I have a guest in studio. That is Father Tim Grumbach. For anyone joining us on Facebook Live and YouTube, you can actually see him in studio.
Yeah, how lucky are you all? You know, I'm all over the place, and so you get to see me in studio.
You're no longer the tweeting priest, but you're the live priest as well now.
Yes, yes.
Well, Father Tim, for those who did not hear him in our last episode of Trending, because we were special, had him for two episodes here. Chris is out this week. I have a new co-host, in case you didn't know. His name's Chris Mueller. You can check him out at chrismueller.co. Hear about the awesome projects that he is working on. And special prayers for him as we're missing him this week.
Yeah, Chris has been doing amazing things in his ministry. It's an honor to fill in for him, even just briefly. I really look up to him and the ministry he's doing and the circle of friends that he has brought into his ministry. It's something that the Holy Spirit is doing very powerfully among young adults and youth ministry right now.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, we'd like to get started here, but before we do, Father, you are just off of the biggest liturgical week, priestly week of the year.
The biggest and the best.
Oh man, I mean, I remember being in Rome for Holy Week. That was amazing, but I cannot imagine being a priest during Holy Week.
Right. We are beyond blessed though, because there's four of us at the parish right now. Oh, and so I didn't have to stretch myself too much physically, but you know, spiritually, it's such an intense moment of just kind of entering into what we call the womb of the church, is to enter into that place where catechumens are literally being reborn in the sacraments, but also the community is being reborn in a way too. And that's spiritually, it's a real stress, but it's the Holy Spirit working through it and bringing new life in us too.
Okay. Hours upon hours of the confessional when you're doing those penance services. You had a fun story that you were mentioning earlier about that.
Oh, yes. Yes. God is so good. I was back in my home parish helping out with the confession, with the penance service, just during Holy Week. And it's such a blessing to be able to return back and to be with people that I grew up with and people who formed me when I was a seminarian, and to be able to offer that. And I was hearing confessions just in the vestibule of the church, because we had like 10 priests there, so we were all spread out. And I just set my sweatshirt down with the stipend check in the pocket, because the people of God are so generous. And I just set it down and was hearing confessions for a couple hours. I got back up and had left my phones with my sweatshirt. And I got back up and my sweatshirt was gone, but my phones were still there. And the sweatshirt with the stipend check was gone. And somebody told me that a person who was homeless had come in and grabbed my sweatshirt. And I'm thinking, well, okay, they might have needed it more than I did. It was my favorite sweatshirt, but it's gone. So I'll let them have it. And I got an email the next morning that said, oh, they brought the stipend check back and slipped it under the door of the church, but your sweatshirt is still gone. And I said, okay, well, you know, that's the way it works sometimes, is that sweatshirt didn't matter, but it was the people that were in front of me. And that person who is you know, warm now, when I would not give them their sweatshirt, God let them have it.
Well, and what's amazing is your phones are left behind. Your phones aren't stolen, which are kind of hot commodities to leave around anymore, right, because they're worth so much. Your check is given back. Yeah. The man just wanted, or the woman just wanted, to be warm.
Yeah. And I just have to laugh about it. Like, I totally could have given them my sweatshirt, because I don't need it. But, but in a way, in my refusal to clothe the naked, God let the naked clothe themselves.
So. Those corporate works of mercy that we all have to work on.
Yeah.
Well, this week, some fun topics going on here. But a couple weeks ago, we were talking about exorcism and just how in Rome, in LA, in a lot of the different dioceses across the world right now, you are seeing an increase in demonic activity. You're also seeing an increase in those claims. A lot of them are psychological issues as well. But one of the big things that I was mentioning a couple weeks ago, Father, is that a lot of priests do not want to be exorcists today.
Right. And for good reason, because it's something that...
it's scary as hell.
It's scary as hell. Yes, we can literally say that. But it also, it demands a lot of us to let go of a pride that we might have. Is, I remember a good friend of mine, even before I entered the seminary, I said something silly like, oh, it'd be so cool to be an exorcist, to have that kind of power. And she says, it's not about power. Mm-hmm. That's the first thing that the enemy goes after. So a priest who wants to be an exorcist is the last one who should be an exorcist. Mm-hmm. And I remember studying in the seminary and hearing stories about some of the guys taking on MA theses, extra degrees, and picking topics to defend, to research and then to defend. And the story was that one of the young men wanted to focus on exorcism, focus on the demonic. And his director said, no, you're not allowed to do that while you're in the seminary, because then, you know, you'd be doing so much research on it, so much, and it could become an obsession. And, you know, the devil doesn't need to work through possession. The devil can work through obsession. And to have a man who is, you know, delicate enough, let's say, in a fragile place of formation of, you know, of figuring out who he is as a man in order to become a minister for the church, to put him into that space to open up that possibility for obsession is, you know. So the seminary is strangely, it's maybe not the best place to focus so much on teaching exorcism, but focusing on how to create a rhythm of prayer, how to create a frequency of the sacraments and the daily rhythms of sanctity and holiness, which are the truest and most reliable sources of defense against the demonic.
I love that you said that, Father. That is Father Tim Grumbach. I'm Timory Millington. You're listening to Trending. What's so important about what Father you just said is that I think first and foremost, this focus in the church that I think was reawakened by JP2 in many ways, when he truly would look at young people when he'd speak to them and he believed that they were the saints of the new millennium.
Right.
And to understand that, what is necessary for that? Well, what's necessary is that we're living in a state of grace. And I was just talking to a friend and they were sharing for the first time this Lent, I felt like I was working to live in that state of grace and was talking about how transformational that was.
Right. And what does it mean to live in the state of grace? It means, yes, a frequency of the sacraments, a frequency of prayer. But let's talk about what grace is. It's God's life, you know, participating in God's life and then that being put into us through the sacraments and through community. You know, to participate in God's life is to become a part of the body of Christ, right? And so anything that is community is a part of that participation, and anything that's isolation and being separated from it, that's losing that state of grace. So what is sin, right? You know, other than just, you know, rules that we break, it's relationships that are wounded and damaged and broken. And so to find ourselves outside of the state of grace and to be, you know, holding onto these sins, which are almost like a coping mechanism of sort, there's more to sin than coping, but we use it to hide ourselves from the great ways of love that God is calling us to. And so we choose all these things that are lesser loves. And we isolate ourselves because that's what sin does. It goes after our most important relationships and friendships and family, community and communion. And so to live in that state of grace is to be, you know, drawn into communion. And that's not always easy.
Mm-hmm. Well, and just the effort of being in that state of grace. So you have the community, right? That communion with God. And sometimes, you know, part of that communion with God is this perspective all of a sudden and context. You know, if you look at all of the great covenants that God made mm-hmm. with his people, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, mm-hmm. right? The covenant with Jesus, all of those covenants are made on mountaintops. And if we read, mountains are always a place of oneness, being one with God. Well, if you think about being on a mountaintop, this girl being a mountain girl, I grew up in the mountains. Oh, I love the mountains. Anytime there's something in scripture about mountains, I just am melting. Mm. But when you think about it, when you're on the mountaintop, not only are you closer to heaven, closer to God, not only are you in nature, but you're able to look down at things and see things within proper context. Like this awesome car that I have is actually, I don't have that awesome of a car. It's a great car. I'm actually not super into cars. Total side note. I just needed to get around. But looking down, like this awesome car that I have, well, it's like a little ant below me, or, you know, this great big city and all of its sin, like, look at the smallness of it. You know, like you are able to have that context.
Right, right. And things become more real on the mountaintop, right? Is you know, we take so many, especially our young people, onto retreat up into the mountains, right? And we tell them, you've got this mountaintop experience, take it back home. And I just have to keep, you know, pounding it into their hearts. It's like, we didn't come up here to create a fake experience for you so you feel mm-hmm. better when you go home. Like, this is reality. This is what we're called to as Christians, is we're living here together. We're eating together. We're celebrating together. We're mourning together. We're weeping together. We're praying together. This is reality. And that world we're going back to, we say, oh, the real world. Like, no, that world, that's where all the fake stuff that we create to protect ourselves, that's where that is. And so the real world is this retreat experience, is this mountaintop experience. And so the covenants that are formed, and, you know, they cut these covenants on mountaintops and you know, at the foot of mountains and just all these places where perspective and community and grace are given, You know, that's the real world.
Yeah. Well, and we're made from Mount Zion, right? That right. mountaintop that we hear about, that mountaintop of that union with God in heaven. And when you are living in a state of grace, when you are walking saints in those moments, while that can be lost here on earth, you are actually participating in that already not yet moment of being with God in his unity in heaven, but here on earth still.
Yeah, yeah. And the question comes up, like, if that's what heaven is, if heaven is that communion and that unity, well, then what's hell? And is it real? And that's been a question on so many people's hearts just this last week or two, is like, is hell real? Do we need hell? You know, is God a loving God if hell exists? And, you know, and I was with our eighth graders at our school, love those kids, and they were asking some questions about, like, why is it important to go to Mass? And one of the kids said, well, because if you don't, you go to hell. I'm like, well, okay, let's nuance that a little bit, because somebody had told them that. I'm like, okay, well, let's nuance that a little bit. Yes, but there's more to it. Like, what is hell? Well, if heaven is this communion and this falling in love deeper and deeper in love, where, you know, C.S. Lewis could say it's like, you know, the next chapter is always better than the one that precedes it, right? Mm-hmm. Or that it's running into the everlasting hills. Mm-hmm. And that's what heaven is. And it's this great communion always. Hell is a separation from that. It's keeping others out.
It's key. Ooh, isn't that a great way to look at it? It's a divorce from that community.
The great divorce.
The great divorce, right? Yeah, yeah. You're listening to Trending. That is Father Tim Grumbach. He is joining me as a special guest filling in for Chris Mueller this week. If you have any questions while you're listening to the show, you can always throw your questions out on the Facebook Live feed page. We'd be happy to answer your question. We'll be right back after this break. But in the meantime, tweet out to Father.
At Father Tim Grumbach. It's FR Tim, Grumbach. Come find me.
We'll be right back. I'm Timory Millington, and we are Trending here in studio. That's the name of our show, Trending, and filling in for my co-host, Chris Mueller, is Father Tim Grumbach. Hello, people. He's waving at the Facebook and YouTube live presence right now, but you cannot see him waving if you are sitting in your cars listening up, which is why you should totally check out the podcast. Share it with friends, of course. It's available by the time you listen to this, and also checking out the videos to see what these crazy hosts look like.
Yeah, yeah. I'm always waving to the TV and things like that. It's hard to bring up this heartbreak, but I remember the night after the Dodgers lost the World Series last year, in the fall, I had to go searching through my room looking for my remote control because it got thrown across the room at some point. And so so I am very interactive with things that cannot interact back with me. So
back with you. Speaking of which, for those listening, really fun. Father's totally wearing the suspenders in studios today.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, I might have an opportunity to get over to Club 33
today,
this evening or this afternoon or something like that. So I had to dress up a little bit. So.
Okay. My mom is going to be like your best friend. It is her dream to go to Club 33.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if I should be announcing that out loud, but it's like we got all these connections and like the, you know, meeting up with a priest friend of mine and we're just going to kind of hang out at Disneyland and Club 33 might be part of it. So.
Do you know where the door is?
I do know. It's right there in New Orleans Square. Right, yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, I grew up here. I've never been in. I'm really excited.
You're like, let me in.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're like, blessings for all of you.
It's like a door locked from the inside.
So are you going to take your banjo over there? So you commented earlier.
I totally should, you know, and I don't even want to go into Club 33. I just want to like jam with my banjo outside and hang out with people. So
wouldn't that be fun? I wonder if they'll let you in with your banjo though.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
Have you looked that up?
I might as well try.
Well, you might have to go back to the car.
That's all right. Or I'll just hang out. You know, I don't really need to get in.
He's like, I'm determined.
I will meet people wherever I go.
And by the way, comments on Facebook are saying you're rocking that beard, Father.
Nice, nice. Yeah, this is the baby beard too. Like I had a really good beard going during the winter, but had to cut it off because my mom hates it. So Yeah. This is like a third or a fourth of what it has been.
What it used to be. Yeah. I think I saw some pictures on Twitter.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, one of the questions that I have been seeing coming up the last couple weeks, good Lord, forgive our media. Like anytime something is misrepresented, misquoted, you got to be so careful because you know what's happened this week? Well, according to mainstream media and unfortunately some of, you know, cradle Catholics who don't really follow what the church is actually teaching, they now think that hell no longer is a place.
Be careful about that.
we have to really be careful about things like that. So essentially what happened is just about a week ago, Pope Francis was doing an interview, and it actually wasn't an interview. It was a private audience with a former journalist who's actually much older. And it was a private meeting during Holy Week. And what came out of it is this journalist then ended up putting together some quotes, apparently, where Pope Francis is basically saying, hell no longer exists in some ways, by kind of saying instead that people just evaporate into the air, kind of like the last Star Wars movie when Luke Skywalker kind of just blows into the wind.
Oh, spoiler alert.
Oh, sorry. I mean, come on.
Yeah. Well, we all saw that coming, right? Yeah.
No, you know, the big spoiler alert was when my brother, prior to seeing it, when Han Solo died.
Oh.
We're headed to the movies. Oh, yeah. You know, you won't be able to believe it when Han Solo dies.
Yeah. Oh, it's like the Simpsons episode where Homer and Marge are walking out of Empire Strikes Back, and Homer goes, "I can't believe that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father," and all the people in line are like, "Oh!" And so it's, you know, that's my ultimate spoiler alert is Homer Simpson.
Homer Simpson.
Yeah.
But what, you know, looking at this, Pope Francis, you know, the Vatican has distanced itself from the remarks and has said that what was claimed to be attributed to Pope Francis was not what he said, and it's not a direct quotation.
Right, and some amazing headlines have come out of all of this. While the Vatican, you know, some are complaining, well, why doesn't the Vatican just say that Pope Francis believes that hell is a real place? Why don't they just, like, reaffirm the church teaching and comfort us by knowing there's a hell? And some of the great headlines that have come out are stuff like Pope Francis changes Catholic teaching forever.
Forever.
Yeah. Yeah. And then my favorite, though, was thank heavens there's no hell. And it's just this desire to jump to a conclusion because hell makes people uncomfortable.
Hell is definite. That's why there's a saying.
It should
hell
be uncomfortable.
No. Like, people get so uncomfortable. But here's the deal. I know good-willed Catholics who are living the Catholics' moral, social, prayerful teaching. They're living the spirit of the church. And they say, well, you know, I think when a person dies, you know, everyone's going to have the opportunity. But that goes against what the church in its tradition has taught for over 2,000 years now. It goes against any teaching, even looking at ancient Judaism. That's not what the church teaches. And there's a reason, because part of being a human person is we are made with intellect and free will, and we're responsible for what we do on this earth with the limited time that we have.
Yeah, and it's something that's supposed to make us uncomfortable. Hell is supposed to be the most desperate thought that we can have, is this separation from God. So let's define hell, right? Let's ask that question. What is hell? Because it's nothing that we can just avoid and pretend that it doesn't exist, because that's not going to do us any good, to think that God will welcome us no matter what we've done on this earth. I mean, we pray for his mercy. We long for his mercy. But let's think about that moment, is that anybody can do anything and then have no eternal consequence afterwards. We are so dignified. There's so much dignity in that our actions, our daily actions, and the ways that we love and the ways that we choose not to love have eternal consequences.
Right.
It's not just for the here and now. And for us to deny the existence of hell would give us this image of a God who says, will greet us no matter how much evil we have chosen to do and say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, come on in. That's different from saying, oh, yes, we have a God who's merciful and wants to change our hearts for that moment, to prepare our hearts for that moment so that we are truly repentant and truly sorry. But to speak of a God who will just ignore evil and welcome anybody, any evil into his kingdom, that's not a loving God. That's a senile God who is not paying attention to the suffering of this world right now.
Well, and if you look at God, look at the attributes of God, because in looking at God's attributes, we can know more about him. Mm-hmm. God is love, right? We're made in God's image and likeness. And while that might sound like cliche and vague, if God is love, we are made in his image and likeness. Because we have intellect and free will, we too are made for love. Because if we didn't have intellect and free will, we would be robots perfectly obeying what he says, right? And that would be slavery. That wouldn't be love. That wouldn't be the ability to participate in his image. But if God is perfect, that means he is perfectly ordered. And if we want to enter into heaven, we have to be perfectly ordered, united with him. And that means that there's a place before going into heaven. If we are not in a perfect state of grace, and if we do have some minor sins, right? Venial sins, small sins, that those venial sins, we need to have those venial sins and their impact on us and our small little behaviors and, you know, the negligence that we participate in, the envy, the gossip, all those different things that we have, they need to be purified. That's why there's a place of purification, purgatory. But if you're in a state of mortal sin, the Catholic Church is so clear here, Father. Like, Father, people ask us, well, is there a hell? Well, first and foremost, yes. And the Church is clear. You read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is the culmination of all of the Church's teaching. Your Sparks Notes version that is not just Sparks Notes because it's intense to read.
And it's trustworthy.
And it's trustworthy. Yeah. Well, and you look at paragraph 1033 through 37, we read what the Church has consistently taught about hell. And, you know, just looking at this, we read the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer punishment of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created, for which he longs. That is directly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I don't read often on air, but that is the summation of understanding what hell is.
And we don't rejoice in the existence of hell or that the possibility that there are hearts and souls that have found themselves in that state for eternity. We don't rejoice in that, but what we rejoice in is the fire of God's love that allows it to exist. And that same fire of God's love is that it will warm us and create us anew in heaven. It will purify us in purgatory, and it will be painful to us in hell. It's the same fire. It's a result of God's love in a way that's really hard for us. We might feel, oh, that's unfair. That's not fair. But again, it's that image of C.S. Lewis is that hell is like a door locked from the inside. It's not the image of people having locked us in a prison, but rather ourselves having locked ourselves in a prison while people are knocking on the door, let us in. And we're so caught in ourselves and our isolation and our sin that we say, no, I choose hell. I choose isolation. We don't rejoice in that.
Well, I think that what's good is that the Church is very clear. The Vatican has come out very clearly. The Church's teaching cannot change with regard to faith and morality because that is what the teaching is. Everything that's necessary for our salvation has already been presented. And Jesus makes it clear over and over again in his teachings and all of the different stories that he tells that there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. There's a knocking, and there will be a point when that door is not answered. And it is because we have a responsibility as people, as made in the image and likeness of God. You are listening to Trending. That is Father Tim Grumbach. I'm Timory Millington. Listening to Trending. This is Timory Millington. I have in hot seat next to me Father Tim Grumbach joining us. Hell is over. Exorcists are over. I mean, hell is never over. We just made that clear in the last episode. If you didn't hear the last episode of Trending, some of the confusing comments that have come out saying that the Church's teaching on hell has changed. It has not. It cannot. Listen to the podcast if you didn't catch that yet. But in the meantime, we're going to talk about something serious, and that is sex reassignment.
That's right. It's a part of our culture right now, trying to understand the human person. And I think it really is a reaching out for the dignity of the human person and their freedom. But we really have a lot to talk about what that means, about this autonomy as an intrinsic right to a human person.
So. Right. And I think that we're living at a time where we have separated the soul from the body. Hence, we just did, you know, our last segment we just finished right here was talking about hell. And I think because we sometimes focus too much on the body, we forget the eternal consequences of what we do with our body and that we're a body soul unity, right? And that's why even us as Catholics, you know, have a responsibility for the way we present ourselves, what we eat, not just how we think and how we pray.
Right. And I know this is such a difficult topic to approach a lot of the times because it comes from such a deep-seated part of the human person trying to figure out, you know, identity, and especially in the realm of sexuality, is to understand who, you know, that's part, one of the key parts to growing up is to understanding our sexuality and the freedom to love that comes with that. And so we're looking at the this you know, what's trending is this article about whether or not sexual reassignment surgery works. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you in my ministry, without going into any details, but just to know that that's such a serious part of our ministry is as priests is to walk with people while they're making these decisions, to help them discern these decisions, not just as isolated individuals, but as parts of families who are struggling with this, who are experiencing this, and some families that are rejoicing in the freedom of expression, and other parents who have grown up Catholic and are raising their children Catholic and are dealing with young people who are really discerning this. Maybe not as deeply as they can at times, but sometimes very deeply, and they feel called. They do feel called as a part of their sexual identity and expression to take this on. And so, what does it tell us about if this is working or not?
Right, and I think that that's where we see where what the church is saying is consistent with what we are seeing and beginning to see with science. And, you know, the church is very clear about not mutilating and manipulating the body, right? And so when we're talking about sex reassignment surgery, that is looking at the creation of what God has made and looking at organs that function properly or maybe are struggling at times, right? And the goal would be to make those organs and parts of the body function to the best of their ability, not to completely change them to be something they're not.
Right. And you mentioned it before is this separation in our modern mentality, this body-soul separation, this duality, which kind of comes out of the Greek mindset, the Greek philosophical mindset, rather than the Hebrew mindset out of which our Christian foundations come from, is that the human person is not just a body holding a soul, but rather it's a body and a soul that can't really exist fully without one another. And that Hebrew understanding that, you know, death is, it's that breath that God has breathed into us that makes us alive and makes us a human person, not just I am more fully human when I'm a soul and that the body is somehow a prison. And one of the things that's been sticking out to me of late is I've taken up watching this show on Netflix, which I sadly can't endorse. It's called Altered Carbon, and it's a fascinating and intriguing storyline that approaches this philosophical mindset of the mind, the body and soul duality. They explore this body-soul duality, but unfortunately, they do a lot more exploration of the body than the soul experience. And so I can't endorse it as it is rather racy and graphic.
I want to get to this a little bit more, but I know you're going to be hammered potentially on social media for saying the show that you watch that has some compromising elements in
it.
Which is something we talk about. So just to be clear, like when there's stuff, like how do you handle that really briefly as a priest? Like there are shows you want to watch, but then, I mean, not even just as a priest, we should have the same standards as a lady
as you do. Yes. And so I'm thankful that you brought that up because that was definitely something that I wanted to approach too. It's not, thankfully Netflix has that ability where I can skip ahead. I need to be aware of the way that this is affecting me. And that's how I approach it whenever anyone brings this to me in counseling or confession or something like that, of course, without going into details, is having to be aware at a mature level and a discerning level of how this is affecting me and knowing I need to turn this off when it's turning into something more than it should. When it's affecting me and the way that I relate to others and relate to myself, I need to have the ability to turn it off. Mm-hmm. And at this point in my life, I feel that I have that ability. And you're right. People are probably going to hammer me for that and say, well, you shouldn't be watching that stuff anyways. Okay. I agree. There are certainly parts of it I should not be watching. And so that's when I'm skipping ahead. I have struggled and wrestled in order to get to a point where I can do that. And I know many people have as well. And that happens in community. That's not something like I've had to white knuckle it and fight for this myself, but I've had to reach out to especially brothers and friends who have had to struggle with this as well. And so this isn't something I speak of lightly and say, oh, don't worry, I can handle it just fine on my own.
And it's not that you're sitting there watching, it's that you know when you need to skip ahead.
Right.
Or, you know, also that's the reason why we don't show certain kids shows. While there might not be graphic content, it might be overly stimulating for a child, even just to see basic male-female interaction that's not even sex, right? Or even playing towards sex, but that's just too much for them in a certain age, or different types of philosophical mindset. Because ultimately, we're able to think through things and question them with critical thinking.
Right.
But when you're also not even able to essentially add in those critical thinking elements, you're just receptive and influenced then.
Right, right. And like I said, it takes discernment, it takes discipline, and it takes awareness, self-awareness at a tremendous level, but also the community to hold us accountable. And so that's why I feel that I can speak about this show, but also in a sense of saying, I don't endorse it. I would actually tell you to avoid it, but I want to bring it up because it gives our society this great example of a future, what a future would look like if we could totally dissociate our personhood from our bodies. Actually, I believe the first line of the show, of the whole series, is "You are not your body." And I'm screaming at my TV, right? I interact with things that can't interact with me. I'm screaming at my TV like, yes, I am. Yes, we are. We are our bodies. And that's the beautiful dignity of the Christian anthropology, is that God has made us soul and body, and our body expresses what's happening deep in the interior of our soul. And so to separate the two. And so I bring this up because there are points in this show that, yes, should be avoided, but there are also points that speak deeply into our culture right now. And I especially think of there's a moment where they're celebrating Dia de los Muertos, where, you know, in the Hispanic culture of welcoming back the dead for that one night, right? And in a sense, and that's part of it, and being able to have that live living connection. Well, what they do is they have these stacks, they call them, where the person, a person's personhood is in like an external hard drive, and they put it into the back of their neck, and they can put it into any body they want. So if you die, you take your, someone takes your stack out and puts you into a new body. Mm-hmm. If you can afford to do it, that's another conversation for another day. But there's this one moment where the family puts their dead grandmother's stack into a sleeve. They call these bodies sleeves because you can just take them off and put them on. And it's this like biker dude, you know, bald head, big beard, leather, like he just got off of his motorcycle. And this guy, it's wonderful acting because he's acting as this abuelita on Dia de los Muertos, and they're talking to her like it's their grandmother, but it's this big biker, big burly biker guy. And so it's like this separation of body and soul. And it's just so strange to see that and to think maybe that's what we're encouraging in some ways in our culture by separating the body from the soul, from the body from the person.
That's Father Tim Grumbach. This is Tim Ray Millington. We're talking about Netflix, the Netflix show Altered Carbon. Mm-hmm. And, you know, looking at this, I think that image you just gave, man, what a powerful image. Here it is, this biker dude with, you know, basically the spirit, the talking, everything of the grandmother inserted into this biker dude. But like, it's a biker dude, but it's your grandma. And you're able to look and go, that's not. Right?
Right.
That's not.
And there's a beautiful moment where she goes, I can't do this anymore. Just put me away. Let my soul go on, sort of moment.
The confusion, the dichotomy that we are creating. Well, and you take that, and that's what we see with the transgender movement, the struggle between, you know, and you also saying that this is something that's real. This is something that we are seeing, and we are accompanying people through and helping them to discover the truth of them in themselves as God has created them. And that is not an easy task sometimes. You know, you look at some of the statistics with gender dysphoria and children who are prepubescent, if they're allowed, which isn't as common in the society, if they're experiencing gender dysphoria, they think they're something other than they are. After puberty or as puberty comes around, it's something like over 90% of those cases go away. It's very rare for a child to still experience that. And part of that, if you look at it, is children don't know the differences between men and women fully until they have a deeper understanding of their body, of how they interact, of their hormones working within their body. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. And I have friends who are in youth ministry dealing with specific cases, which I'm not going to say anything more than that about it. But it's just, it's so interesting to see that we as a church don't know yet the best ways to walk with this community. We're learning on the fly. And I know that there are directives coming out from the bishops that are going to be helpful in ministry, but what are we doing with young men and women who are experiencing this and in their own ways wrestling with this when we take them on retreat and they don't feel comfortable going to a men's session or a women's session? They don't feel comfortable in the dorms or going to the restrooms. We're still struggling with how to deal with this without allowing an absolute permissibility.
Right. And that's where the church's teaching is clear. We can't mutilate the body. We can't say that we're something other than what we are. But pastorally, how do we help them? Like you said, men and women's sessions. Well, maybe they're asking these questions. And I think it's also important to recognize while these questions are coming up, it's not as common as mainstream media tries to make it out to be as well.
Right.
You know, these are the exceptions, the rare experiences where unfortunately it's also something that's so promoted in our society that at times teens also do this to get attention, right? They're acting up and it's an issue that has to be handled with great love and delicacy.
Great love and delicacy, and the merciful gaze of the Father, that's for sure.
The merciful gaze of the Father, and also with truth.
Right.
With the truth that science is very clear, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back. You're listening to Father Tim Grumbach. This is Timur Millington. This is Trending. This is Timur Millington. You are listening to Trending. With me today, a special guest filling in for my new co-host, Chris Mueller, is Father Tim. Father Tim Grumbach is a parish priest in Culver City, and we have been talking about the issue of transgenderism and just some of the impact. And I just want to throw out there, Father was talking about how pastorally, the church is really still trying to work on how do we respond in those rare cases that are taking place in the parishes, how we journey with people while the church is very clear, no mutilation of the body. Sex is always between a married man and woman who are married to each other, not married to anyone else, just to be clear. No Ashley Madison hacks here, right?
Right.
Just like a priest, you know, both Father and I, Father is single, but he is not single. He is married to his vocation.
Married to the church.
He's married to his church. He is, you know, a celibate priest. I am an unmarried young woman, and we have a responsibility to be faithful to our vocations. And that means how we live our sexuality is called to be chaste.
Right. And it's not merely this rejection or denial of our sexuality, you know, especially as in the celibate priesthood, is it's, you know, one of my favorite images is we're not trying to put the fire out, we're trying to purify it. You know, so it's so white hot that God's love is overflowing through, you know, it's not an asexuality, it's a purified sexuality.
I love that you said that, Father. And I have to say, you know, a lot of priests, like you start to bring up sexuality, they're like, okay, I'm not talking about this. But we need to hear that you too understand and the idea of a fire that is meant not to be put out, but to truly burn correctly, to purify our sexual intentions, to purify what we're watching on TV. This isn't something I'm supposed to watch. To purify, I'm not supposed to interact with someone like this unless they are my spouse, right?
Right. And when we think of that word sexuality, what immediately comes to our mind is the physicality of the sexuality, especially in the romantic realm of sexuality. But I think at a deeper level, it's all about our hearts being called out of ourselves towards another, towards the other. And ultimately, our sexuality here on earth is meant to be a sign of the communion we are called to with God.
Yeah.
In the Holy Trinity as this, you know, where its essence is, I better be careful about the words I use. They're so technical theologically, but at its deepest being, the Trinity is relationship. It is family, as John Paul II said, is that God is a family.
It is life-giving, self-giving love. And we see that lived out and on every crucifix you look at. He is bloody, bruised, and beaten. That's a purification of his sexual desires because he too had them in his humanity, but they were perfected in his divinity. And that's what God, in sending forth the Holy Spirit, offers us is the ability to perfect our human nature, but only if we walk with him. That doesn't mean we won't carry crosses, that there won't be sexual desires that we have to address and choose how we're going to respond.
And the response is gift. It's, you know, we receive gift, and our response at its deepest level is gift. And that's why I say that at its deepest level, our sexuality is about self-gift. It's not about, at its deepest level, the physical sexual expression. It's about how is my heart being drawn out of myself and to another person, to the other, whether, you know, in my experience as a celibate priest, to my community, ultimately to God, but to my community, which I am a sacramental sign of the love of Christ given in the Eucharist.
Well, and people often say, well, what about people in same-sex relationships, or what about people who experience transgender dysphoria or whatever you want to call it, right? What about those people? Can't they express themselves sexually in that gift? A gift isn't sexual. And that's it is exclusive within the realm of marriage. It is something that is allowed within marriage because it's ultimately for the procreation and creation of children and the continuation of the species. If you're not married, that sexual desire is a beckoning toward the life-giving, self-giving love of God that can be lived virginally, can be lived in the single life, in the celibate priest, right?
Right. And as we're talking about is that sometimes what goes wrong with sexuality is the separation of the person and the body, as the body has the capability. This is how beautiful we are, beautifully we are made, is that our bodies are capable of expressing what is in our deepest heart. And so our body becomes a symbol of sorts, a true symbol of our deepest being. And so a separation of ourselves, of our being, who we are as persons, beloved sons and daughters of God, separation of that from our body can lead to a sexuality that is, you know, far more permissive. And as John Paul II would say, is that we can tell lies with our bodies in our sexuality.
Yeah, lies about who we are. Yeah. And when we're seeing this alteration in the body, it is a lie. It's not seeing yourself truly. And that's why you see 20 times the amount of a tendency to commit suicide after a transition into something other than what you are. 20 times more likely to commit suicide. And you look at that and you say, it's because they're living a lie and they know it. They think that this discomfort that they're experiencing will be altered by altering their body, but then they're struggling with mental illness. And in fact, so many of the follow-up cases after the sexual reassignment surgeries can't be done because these people cannot be found.
And that was the most heartbreaking thing for me reading through this this report, and also the report itself, the scientific report itself. I'm no scientist. I don't get half of what was said there, but I can understand that there was almost breaking in their heart as well. Is look at how many people we can't reach out to either because they've just left this behind. They don't want to be contacted, or because there have been cases of suicide. There have been cases where these people just disappeared, and that's heartbreaking because that speaks to me as a priest, as a minister, and in a sense as a pastor. Even though I'm not a pastor of a parish, my pastoral heart says there are people missing and we're letting them go.
Isn't that heartbreaking? Yeah. And two, to look at this from the perspective of children. Children are being allowed to have their bodies transitioned into something prior to puberty. Well, then they're causing, you know, hormone blockers, puberty blockers. It's altering the natural balance of the hormones in the body, which is so ironic because we've come to such incredible medical achievements that we can recognize when someone's low on progesterone or low on estrogen, and that might lead to a miscarriage or might make it difficult to conceive a child, or it might be altering just the way a woman's living and anger issues or whatever it might be because chemically she's off. We can monitor that. Yet now we're saying, we can change people, but even no level of hormonal replacement therapy truly helps people. In fact, when someone experienced same-sex attraction before, the punishment was to receive hormonal replacement therapy. And it was unfortunate that our government was allowing for that to take place because we should never allow for the mutilation and manipulation of the body of something other than what it is.
Right. And that becomes something we need to walk with people in is an understanding of what the body is and the way that it can express our deepest parts.
Absolutely. Before we close up the show today, he is risen. Alleluia. Happy Easter to all of you still. And just one really incredible piece of information that's come out this last week is that there has been a carbon copy of Jesus' body made. Based on, and this is what it's based on. Did you guys know that there's a shroud called the Shroud of Turin, and it was the burial cloth of Jesus? So it was wrapped around Jesus' body on the front and the back, and we actually have image of Jesus and his bloody wounds, and they were able to create a carbon copy off of this.
Yeah, and there's such a story about this shroud, and a lot of people, a lot of skeptics, and one of the first things we need to say about that is we don't believe in the shroud. We believe in the man who wore the shroud. And so the church isn't demanding a belief in the Shroud of Turin. Rather, we're called to a belief in the one who wore the shroud.
Right. And that's why it's, again, this is a small tea tradition. You're not required to believe in the shroud, although the evidence that we see is pretty, pretty unwaveringly clear. That being said, if you look at the body that they now made this 3D representation, they say this is a man who was, and this is pretty cool to think about, robust, long-limbed. He was actually 5'11", which is incredible because the average height at that time was 5'5".
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so imagine how short Zacchaeus must have been if he was recognized as a short man. So,
right.
Yeah, yeah. But just to think of Jesus, not just, just almost standing like head and shoulders over people.
Yeah.
And how easily he could have been heard, and how right. God said, this will be helpful.
A man of great stature, yeah. A man of wisdom, and a reflective man. Imagine, you know, you read in the Gospels a lot about Jesus' eyes, actually, and about his gaze. And here's this giant man with this intense gaze who, you know, did come into the temple with the whip and cast out everything that was taking place. He did walk on water, this big, heavier man. Like, you look at it and you see the reality and presence of God. And just some of the scientific information we have today where we can look back is pretty phenomenal.
Yeah. And it, to be able to see something like this and to think that this may be the body of Christ, like the physical body of Christ.
Right.
And it's something that's intriguing, and it's curious, but it also draws us into a further reflection on the humanity of Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And especially the humanity of Christ, not as just something like, oh, he was like one of us, you know?
Right.
Yeah. You know, but something like, there's the ancient tradition of the fathers, the church fathers, that Christ assumed everything about us.
Christ assumed everything, and he assumed our pain and his wounds. We were able to observe over 370 wounds. That being said, happy Easter. We are praying for all of you. That is Father Tim Grumbach. Where can they find you on Twitter?
At Father Tim Grumbach, at FRTIMGRUMBACH.
And we will be tweeting out links to his information for social media, as well as links to the show and images of this carbon copy of Jesus.